Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. So glad that you've decided to join us in worship this morning. Our children are invited to Kids on Worship at this time, and would encourage you to do that today. As you've probably noticed in the bulletin, we are talking about hell. This morning, we are continuing our series, The Last Things, a seven-week sermon series on the future of all things. This is the fourth message in this series. Remember, the last things comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the last things. Eschatology is the study of the last things or the things to come. It's what happens. It's about what happens when we die, heaven, hell, the second coming, the final judgment, resurrection, and the ultimate destiny of all creation. As I've been saying, our knowledge of the future ought to deepen our trust in God in times of fear and uncertainty, should ground us in the Christian hope, and help us to live in light of the last things. Because knowing where everything is going and that God is guiding all of human history to its divinely intended goals should help us keep all of life in perspective, which is why we are doing this series. And here's where the New Testament tells us that everything is going. If you're just joining us, this is the image that we've been using. You'll notice there in the graphic, Jesus' first coming split our historical timeline from the past age and what we know is the present evil age. That's what we live in now. So according to the scriptures, since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we are living in the last days, and we live in the already but not yet of the kingdom of God. The decisive battle has been won, the victory is certain, and the future is secure. And when Christ returns a second time, the age to come will be realized. This is when God raises the dead, brings heaven to earth, and we enter the age to come, or eternity. We began our series a few weeks ago with the message, Existential Threats, Eternity, and the Eschaton. And in the introduction of this series, I invited us to adopt an eternal perspective, to build our lives upon God's story, and to deepen our trust in His power to guide history to its divinely intended goal. In the second message, the resurrection of Jesus and God's good future, we looked at how the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. We reflected on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on resurrection as the Christian hope and what we mean when we say we believe in the future resurrection and where God is taking all of creation. And then in last week's message, Life After Death, Rethinking Heaven, I invited us to rethink what Jesus and the New Testament tell us about what happens when we die in Christ. And we saw how heaven as a present reality or dimension is not the same as the future new heaven and earth. And we looked at why that matters. And once again, we saw how resurrection is the Christian hope as we long for God to renew us as unified persons made up of spirit, soul, and body and bring heaven to earth and finally make all things new. And so to be clear, the Bible tells us that when we die as believers, we can say with confidence that we will be with Jesus, and what He tells the thief on the cross is paradise. As our souls are consciously at rest in that spiritual realm and waiting for God to someday merge heaven and earth and resurrect His people for that new reality. And that is also the time when sin, death, and hell are cast out forever. Which brings us to today's message, Death After Death, Reimagining Hell. In this fourth sermon, we're going to see that Jesus spoke frequently about there being terrible consequences for those who refuse Him and his kingdom. And we're going to look at some of the history of hell and the metaphors that Jesus used to describe an eternal punishment to those who reject God, spurn his love, and live for themselves. And along the way, I'll try to answer some of the questions that often come up when you're thinking about this topic. And most importantly, I'll invite us to align our thoughts about hell with the God who looks like Jesus. And let me just give a brief disclaimer here before I go any further. As you'll see this morning, even in Jesus' day, there were various opinions and perspectives on this topic, on hell, both then and now. And I'll share my view beyond what the Brethren in Christ states, which simply acknowledges that there is an eternal punishment. So you don't have to agree with me. You don't. And you never do. You never do. But you do need to see that you are a theologian yourself and are responsible to God for what you believe and how you live. Amen? So that's on you. And while this isn't a pleasant topic, it's not one that we can afford to ignore. One, we need to hear Jesus' warnings about it. Jesus talks about it. There's no getting around it. And since we're all about Jesus and we're a Christ-centered church, we're going to listen to what Jesus says. And two, because whatever we say about hell says something about God. And so we need to pay attention to that. There are reasons why I've waited to address this topic and actually share a few other things in this series with you that some may view as fringe. I wanted to give some time to build some trust. Right? You know I'm not some conservative fundamentalist. You know that by now. I hope you know that by now. But I'm also not so loosey-goosey or progressive or liberal that my brains are falling out, you know, and I have strayed from what the Scriptures teach and what God says to us in His inspired Word. And two, because fear of hell, I've waited on this, because the fear of hell has been used as a weapon to cause harm, and that can look like psychological harm for many of us. Some of us have experienced that. As well as just weaponizing hell against unbelievers or certain groups of people that we don't like or agree with. And three, because it often distorts our portrait and our understanding of God depending on how it is taught. So here we go. Almost 9 years at Grantham, I'm addressing this topic of hell. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we ask now that you would open up our ears, open up our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us. Holy Spirit, help us to discern your voice among all other voices. God, help us to hear the truth so that we might be set free by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Last week I talked about the serious studies that are being done today on near-death experiences. We said 1 in 25 people, which is about 13 million Americans, have experienced an NDE. Some of you came up to me after the service and told me that you had. And you shouldn't be surprised by that, Grantham Church, because they say it's 1 in 25. And if you hadn't experienced it, you said that you know someone who has experienced that. And I mentioned that not all of those experiences are of heaven. In his book, Imagine Heaven, which I highly recommend that you read it, John Burke writes that the Handbook of Near-Death Experiences reports that 12 different studies involving 1,369 subjects found that 23% reported, mind you, not everybody reports, that NDEs ranging from disturbing to terrifying or despairing were experienced. And here's some common elements of hellish NDEs. Many people report having a sense of being pulled downward or into darkness after being clinically dead. Encounters with evil beings, hostile, demonic, monstrous entities that mock and torment. Overwhelming fear and despair. Horrific landscapes or imagery. Isolation or abandonment. Interpreted as moral or spiritual judgment as it is happening. In fact, they seemed, even if they're not, they've been brought up in the church and they know nothing of this, nothing of this. They immediately seem to know what it is. That's interesting. It involves begging for rescue and deliverance and post-experience life transformation. So all of these things are common elements of hellish NDEs. I want to read a couple quick stories to you from John Burke's book, Imagine Heaven. He's got a chapter on these hellish NDEs. Friend died of a drug overdose at 26, but was then revived. And she recalls, I then felt my body slipping down, not straight down, but on an angle as if on a slide. It was cold, dark, and watery. And I should insert here, just like with the pleasant NDEs, every NDE is different. They seem to be tailored for the person. I said that last week. She says, when I reached the bottom, it resembled the entrance to a cave. I heard cries, wails, moans, and the gnashing of teeth. I saw these things that resembled humans with the shape of a head and a body, but they were ugly and grotesque. They were frightening and sounded like they were tormented in agony, and no one spoke to me. And there's a story of a New Zealand surfer stung by a box jellyfish, first found himself completely disoriented. He said, it was so dark I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. It was bitterly cold. It was a terrifying experience. I knew right then and there I was myself, Ian McCormick, standing there but without a physical body. I had the sensation and the feeling that I had a body, but I couldn't touch it. A terrifying, encroaching evil seemed to pervade the air around me. Slowly I became aware that there were other people moving around me in the same predicament as I was. Without my saying a word out loud, they began to answer my thoughts. From the darkness, I heard a voice screaming at me, shut up! As I backed away from that one, another yelled at me, you deserve to be here. My arms came out up to protect myself, and I thought, where am I? And a third voice shouted, you're in hell, now shut up. I was terrified, afraid to move or breathe or speak. I realized that maybe I did deserve this place. I'd prayed in the ambulance just before I died and asked God, forgive me of my sins. I was weeping by now, and I cried out to God, why am I here? I've asked you for forgiveness. Why am I here? I've turned my heart to you. Why am I here? Then a brilliant light shone upon me and literally drew me up out of the darkness. John Burke says, Ian found himself rescued by the light of Jesus. And there's more. I could read a whole lot more to you. In fact, I will give you a YouTube link to John Burke's podcast this week. So be looking for that in the pastor's email. I encourage you to watch it. But what does the Bible say about eternal punishment? And here's some biblical background and history of hell. The Old Testament, we don't actually find hell present there. The focus in the Old Testament, I told you this last week, is on Sheol. That is the realm of the dead, the Hebrew concept of that. The Greeks had Hades. New concepts begin to emerge in later books in the Old Testament. We can read from Isaiah 66 or Daniel chapter 12, and we can see some of this begin to emerge. Hebrew poetry envisions an eventual destruction of the wicked. The psalmist says, the wicked will vanish away like smoke. And like a dream when one awakes, they will not be remembered and shall be as though they had never been. The prophet Obadiah says that. In the intertestamental period, so about 400 years between the Old and New Testament, we have an explosion of thought. And we can read about it in the Apocrypha, what is known as Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Sheol becomes more complex. The emerging of the thought of there being a paradise and eternal punishment. And Gehenna, which I'll say more about in just a moment, Gehenna starts to be used as a place of punishment for the wicked. And in Greek philosophy and Hellenistic thinking is going to influence Jewish thinkers when it comes to the immortality of the soul. In the New Testament, it's interesting to note that the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. You remember the Sadducees? They worked in the temple. They were aristocrats. They were rich aristocrats. They cozied up to the Romans and to power. It's interesting that they didn't have a concept of the afterlife, right? No accountability. Live your best life now. That was their motto, and that's what they thought. The Pharisees, as well as the Essenes, they were a monastic group that lived out in the wilderness. who are the ones that actually preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls for us, as well as Jesus and the apostles, all believed in a future judgment of the wicked using vivid imagery like fire, darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. The Pharisees believed in a literal hell where folks would be tormented day and night without a real death. However, Jesus painted a picture of a judgment for the unbeliever, like the poets of the Old Testament, that I don't believe should be interpreted literally, at least not entirely. Let's take a closer look at the words and metaphors that Jesus himself used. I mentioned Gehenna a moment ago. The word Gehenna is translated as hell in the Gospels. It's used 11 times by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gehenna was the name of the Valley of Hinnom, that is the garbage dump outside of the southwest walls of Jerusalem. Yes, they had a garbage dump, and the fire was always burning and the smoke was always rising. Does that sound familiar? It was also once the site of child sacrifice to Moloch in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh. So they'd sacrifice children there. It's no wonder that they didn't develop this real estate for people to live in. Because of its history, they designated it as a town dump. And so the dump, again, was continually burning. Everything from trash to dead bodies were disposed of in Gehenna. The trash was consumed, but the fire continued to burn as the smoke rose forever and ever without end, just as it is described about hell in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. So clearly, they're using something local to describe something spiritual. Do you understand? You see what's happening here with this metaphor. Jesus uses Gehenna to speak symbolically of the judgment of God. His metaphors would have undoubtedly spoken of a horrible judgment for those who did not accept God's salvation, no matter how you interpret these metaphors. But some scholars feel that maybe we shouldn't hear Jesus describing a literal hell where there are worms and fire and darkness at the same time. Those seem to contradict themselves. Like, how could that be all at once? But rather that worms and fire speak of a complete and total destruction. And darkness is the absence of God, of course, because God is light. It's worth noting that Jesus uses Gehenna when speaking to the Pharisees. If you go back and look at some of these passages, you will see that. Jesus' strongest words are for the religious hypocrites. So he never seems to indicate that we should use this as an evangelism strategy. It isn't to deny the reality of it, but you'll also notice in the book of Acts, we never once in any of those sermons to lost people see the appearance of this. Again, it's not because it isn't real, it's just not what they were leading with. So that should bring some of you comfort who grew up with that. That's not what we're talking about here this morning. Jesus uses Gehenna when speaking to the Pharisees, and he uses Hades when he's in Gentile territory. You remember him outside of the cave when Peter makes his great confession and at Philippi. What's the word I'm looking for? Not Philippi, but Caesarea Philippi. Sorry, there's two Philippis. Yes, he uses Hades there. Says that Hades will not overcome the work of his church. The Gentiles would have been familiar with this term. So Hades was known as the Greek god of the underworld, if you didn't know. It is the place of the dead. And Jesus says to those that reject him, you will be brought down to Hades. That is the grave, the land of the dead. He even uses Hades in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You may remember this. We don't have time to read it this morning. But if you can look at Luke chapter 16 and see this very well-known parable, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Let me offer a few thoughts about this, because this is often a go-to passage when people are thinking or talking about hell. Jesus uses this parable to warn that ignoring the needy and rejecting God's revealed truth leads to irreversible judgment. I think that is the main point of this parable. So repentance must happen now, while there's still time to repent. He's not trying to describe the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell, or that people in paradise can see or talk to people in hell. You remember that with Lazarus and Abraham? The point of the parable is to show the finality of the matter, not describe for the listeners a literal description of hell. Think of parables kind of like jokes, in that when you're listening to a joke, it's important that you get the punchline of that joke and not be distracted by the details leading up to the punchline. If somebody was telling you a joke, you don't stop and say, "What was the guy's name? Where did he live?" You don't do that. That's not the point. The point is the point. It's the punchline. It's the same in this parable told by Jesus. He's telling us that a person can reach a state that is beyond the life-sustaining power of God. So don't be like the selfish, greedy, indifferent rich man. It's sobering. No matter how you look at it, it is sobering. And I propose a better understanding of the adjective aionos. I mentioned this word a week or two ago, the Greek word for eternal. Think about this with me. Eternal judgment does not speak of duration. This is what I'm proposing. It doesn't speak of duration, but of consequence or result. That is, the judgment is final. That's what I'm proposing. And actually, I take this from Edward Fudge, who is a scholar on this topic. He says that eternal should be seen as speaking of finality, not of duration. The scripture also declares an eternal redemption, eternal salvation, that we would never take to mean that God will forever be saving and forever be redeeming us. At some point, that will be done. That will be final. In the same way, eternal describes the far-reaching consequence of this kind of judgment. The eternal nature of the matter is not that these things will be happening forever and ever, never ending, but that the results will never end. I want you to consider that. I know that challenges some of our conceptions and what we've been taught. I want you to think about that. The results are eternal because they precede and are final in the age to come. Think back to the timeline I showed you. Once we reach the age to come, there is an eternalization, a finalization of the decisions in which we have made and the judgment that has been declared. So when the Bible speaks of eternal punishment, judgment, and destruction, it means to say that there is no end to the result. It can't be reversed. The results are final. And think about it. If we take Jesus' parable in Luke 16, 19 through 31 literally, should we then assume that we too shall see our loved ones being eternally tortured and crying out for mercy? It's like, sorry, Charlie, I guess I should have witnessed to you more. I mean, that's terrible. That's awful. I mean, how could you even enjoy the new heaven and earth if this was something we were aware of? This even causes a problem for those who are our enemies. I mean, think about that. Who wants to see that for eternity? Maybe for an hour. I'm just kidding. So this doesn't quite check out if you think about how we often interpret these things literally. For our love, even for our enemies, will be perfected upon resurrection. You know, we will model the very heart of God is that we want no one to perish, no one to experience this final state. So there's plenty of reason that we should question this interpretation, and which goes back to Dante's Inferno. You remember this medieval writer, other medieval concoctions of hell that have been propagated throughout church history. Jonathan Edwards, even in early American history, is one of those who envisioned God sort of holding us over a fire like a loathsome spider by a very thin spider web, you know. Like he just can't wait. You're going to say the words. He just can't wait. We have to question this portrait of God, brothers and sisters. You look at some of the other metaphors that Jesus uses. I have on the screen there. Into the darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I grew up kind of thinking of gnashing of teeth as pain, but really what Jesus means there is anger. Oh! And that's very telling, too, because these people in this darkness are not sorry, are not repentant. They have turned even more in on themselves in anger. Where the maggots, where the worm, Jesus says, never dies, where the fire never goes out. Again, it isn't that they continue to go on and on. It is that you can't quench the fire. Nothing's going to put the fire out. Nothing's going to stop the worm from doing what the fire and the worm does. Do you follow the metaphors? Jesus said the wicked are cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll notice the most common descriptors used for this is death, destruction, and perish. And that word perish shows up in the word, the verse that most of us probably have memorized, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall what? Not perish. And pay attention to this verse here in Matthew 25:41. Jesus said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal final fire, prepared for who? Not for humans, for the devil and his angels. See, that was always God's intent. Not for us, but for them. Let's consider now the main schools of thought when it comes to understanding hell as a final judgment against the wicked. This first one, most of us probably grew up with. We call it the eternal conscious torment view, which says the wicked will suffer never-ending conscious punishment in hell, separated from God. Advocates of this go back to St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, who's a major Roman Catholic theologian, dominant in Roman Catholicism, Greek Eastern Orthodoxy, as well as many Protestant traditions and evangelicalism. Raise your hand if you grew up with this view. Real quick, show of hands. Yeah, most of you, and even some of you who didn't raise your hand. The second one, annihilationism, which I don't particularly like what that's been labeled. So some people call it conditional immortality. So rather than God annihilating anyone, it would be more like divine euthanasia. You still may not like that, but I think that's at least a better way to think about this particular view. The wicked will be completely destroyed at some point in the judgment by God withdrawing his life. Therefore, they'll cease to exist after a final judgment. See some advocates of that. Some of you will recognize these names. John Stott was an advocate of that. Edward Fudge, I mentioned this scholar earlier. The Fire That Consumes is his major work on this. Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, Preston Sprinkle, you may recognize some of those names. Universalism, or as they like to call it, universal reconciliation, which says even the wicked will eventually be reconciled to God after post-mortem punishment and limitless opportunities to repent of sins. And we have advocates going back, yes, even to the early church, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, George MacDonald more recently, and David Bentley Hart, who's a philosopher. Maybe some of you know him. Lastly, there's no agreed upon label for this. I just called it this one, modified traditionalism, or the dehumanization view. That says that there is a process of dehumanization where individuals will choose to reject God, eventually losing the image of God, which they refer to as a second death, and cease to be human. N.T. Wright is a proponent of that. C.S. Lewis is a proponent of that. Jerry Walls and even Tim Keller, a proponent of this view. So, in other words, with this modified traditionalism, think of it like this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, Lewis says, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. And in The Reason for God, Tim Keller writes, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into eternity. And so this view, you know, envisions we've said no to God to the Creator and the one whose image we've been made, and to say no to that is to say no to being human. And so this is why they describe this sort of as a dehumanization process. Now, what do I think? What do I believe? Well, I'm not sure. I'm probably somewhere between conditional immortality and dehumanization. I'm just not sure. But I'm troubled by all of it. In fact, I was thinking as I'm preparing this message, I'll be glad when I'm done with this. I would like to be a universalist, but Jesus won't let me. But what I mean by that is not some special word Jesus gave me and doesn't give you. It's because of the words of Jesus that I just read for you. So I'd like to be a universalist. I'd like to think that. In fact, I want to be a hopeful universalist. I want to believe that it's possible that all people be saved, but there's enough that's there that tells us they won't. Now, maybe it turns out that there will be more people entering the kingdom than we think, but still, there are those who won't enter in through that narrow gate. And so listen to these sobering words from Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body." He's talking to his disciples that have been sent out on mission, right? They may encounter opposition, they may encounter persecution, even death. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who might kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Folks, those are the words of Jesus. Regardless of what your view of hell might be, even though I think one or two are more plausible or reflective of Scripture and the God who looks like Jesus, it's still a troubling reality for those who choose to walk away from the one who made them and offers them eternal life. I mean, if you really think about it, folks, if God created us in His image, to say no to God in this life and the next is to walk away from all that there is to exist. And this is why C.S. Lewis says that. There are two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." This is what you want. This is what you've chosen. Because no matter how you look at it, there's no getting around the fact that Jesus Himself speaks of a destruction of the soul and body in a state of being that ends in death, or as I've said in the title of this message, a death after death. After the Apostle John shares his vision of the new Jerusalem coming from heaven to earth in Revelation 21, he records Jesus saying this. John says, "Jesus said to me, 'It is done.'" Remember, this is the very end of the story, the very end of human history. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the Greek for A and the Z. "I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children." Verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts," the word there is pharmakia, "the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. You know, some scholars believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by a meteorite or a meteor. Which is it? You science people, what do you call that? Meteorite, thank you. That's, I got it right the first time. Cicadas last week, meteorites this week. That it was destroyed by a meteorite, and Sodom and Gomorrah would have been located on the southern end of the Dead Sea. And so it's very possible this is what is being referred to here, as that sea would have been lit up like a lake of fire. This is troubling. This is troubling. It is sobering. But listen to this, my friends. This is how God is ridding His creation of all that doesn't conform to His will and glory. He gives people over to what they want. And so now bring this understanding to this image that we've been seeing every week in this series. Think about it. Church, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so He wants to get the hell out of you and me, the hell out of earth, and drive it out of His good creation once and for all. Amen? Therefore, this is what He is doing through the good news of Christ, His death and resurrection. And that's what He will do someday when the Lord returns to set the world to rights, which is how we know where everything is going. So when you see this image, think about what we have said here. God wants to get the hell out of you and me, out of His creation, out of the cosmos. Let's sum up the message with takeaways and some suggested application like this. Number one, here's what we're saying. Hell as both a present and future reality. I mean, if you think about it, you can live a hell on earth, right? And we see that. We see people choosing to reject God, to walk their own way, to live selfishly, to live out of the ego. And already in this life, they are embracing a dehumanization process. They are embracing a hell. So whether it is a present reality or a future reality, it is self-chosen when we reject God. C.S. Lewis famously said, "The gates of hell are locked from the inside." He said that in The Problem of Pain. So we can choose the way of love or the flesh. We can choose the way of light or of darkness, the way of life or the way of death. Number two, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to be saved and live forever. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, we can trust that God will do everything in his power to redeem people. And I believe that. At the end of the day, I have to say to myself, I don't get it. I don't understand all of it. I don't understand when I think about what where this person might be or what happened to them or what might happen to my lost family member or friends or whatever. All I know is that this is the truth of the gospel, and I have to trust that God knows the heart and that God will do what is right, and he will do everything in his power to redeem people. But he is also a respecter of free will. And he will always give us over to what we choose and what we want. Lastly, number three, following Christ is the sure way to avoid hell on earth and in eternity. I already quoted the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," listen to this, church, "he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." A couple chapters later, John says that Jesus said to us, "Very truly I tell you," it's in John 5, verse 24, "whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has already crossed over from death to life." Friends, if you've given Christ your life and you're following him, then we can live at peace, knowing that we are forgiven and that we belong to God. And finally, here are some questions to help us reflect and respond together. Just ask yourself some of these questions. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Number one, is my view of hell consistent with the God who looks like Jesus? If not, how is the Spirit inviting me to adjust my thinking to align with Christ? What's the Lord saying to you? Number two, have I been seeing my decisions as a way of choosing life or death? Where is the hell in me? How can I pursue love, light, and life instead? Do you understand what I'm asking you to do here? I'm asking you to think about the choices that you make and the decisions that you make in life. Are you approaching life and the decisions you make as, "I'm wanting to become more like Christ in these decisions"? Becoming more like the God who is love and light. Or do you have some decisions and choices that you're making in your life that are steps toward hell? And maybe you're a believer, and I'm not talking about hell in eternity, but I'm talking about that which does not reflect Christ in your life as you are called to as a disciple. What will you do about that today? Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you respond in obedience. Lastly, number three, have I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior? Have I given my heart to Him and surrendered to His will for my life? I couldn't give this message without ending with that question. We're not a tradition that's always giving altar calls. But I want you to know the invitation is there today. If the Lord is speaking to you and you realize, like, I have not been living in to the image in which I have been created. I've been walking away from that. I've been doing my own thing. I've been living in my flesh. I've just been pursuing things of the world, and I've had no time for God. Folks, this is an opportunity today to surrender and to repent. And if that is you, I pray that you will do that. I pray that you will take these words seriously. Brothers and sisters, it's not the Lord's desire that anyone ever perish. It doesn't matter who they are or what they've done. It's also not His desire to choose life for us. That's for us to make. And so He's placed before us two paths, the way of life or the way of death. And through His incarnation, He has broken into human history to show us His great love and make a way for abundant life. Just as the scriptures say, the thief comes to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. But I've come so that you might have life. And Jesus said that all are invited to the great banquet table. Unfortunately, not everyone RSVPs. So remember the words of Jesus who said, and I'll leave you with this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus said, do you believe this? May we believe it with our whole heart so we might know the God who looks like Jesus. Father, this is a sobering message, and I knew of no other way to preach it. I can only hope and pray that what I've said here reflects the truth and the reality of the God who looks like Jesus, and the truth and the reality of the spiritual realms. And I pray, Lord, that these words would find a resting place in all of our hearts. For us who are Christians, who claim to be disciples, that it would be a reminder to us of how important our decisions are, and how people are lost and dying without you. And Father, for anyone in the room that doesn't know you, has not yet decided to follow you, that today would be the day. That you'd give them foresight and a way of seeing where their life apart from you is leading, Lord, so that they would come to the God in whose image they've been made, to know your love and your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. That's what we want, Lord. We know that's what you want. And so, Lord, we say to you as a church, thy will be done. Have your way with us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.